So turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. And what I'd like to do in our time together is walk through the book of Romans. I don't know how far we'll get with that. But one of the ways we can really come to right conclusions in interpretation is to get a real bird's eye view of the whole. And when you think about it, God did not inspire verses. He inspired books. He gave us 66 books in our Bibles, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And to get hold of the right interpretation of any passage, it's so important that we see the big picture. We've spoken before about false concepts that are immediately made apparent when you see a verse in its proper setting. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is not about a verse to quote as you're about to enter a 100-meter race so that you win. It's about going through life, the good things in life, the hard things in life. You can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to go through good times, hard times. In other words, I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the true and proper interpretation of the text. And anything else is false. And we can do that very easily when we take a verse out of its setting. Another was Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And many apply that to themselves as a verse that is a comfort to them. It finds itself on many refrigerators. But in context, it was a word to Israel who were about to be deported out of their promised land. God was going to take them away for 70 years of captivity. And to these he said, but that's not the ultimate goal. I do have a future and you do have a hope. But think about it, the people he spoke that word to may die before that word was ever fulfilled, and it's their children who would inherit that promise. So it's not a blanket statement, a universal statement made for everyone. And so it is when we come to looking at particular interpretations that might come to our mind, or we hear someone else speak a particular interpretation. Not all interpretations are equally valid. Not everyone is true. And one of the ways we discern true from false, the true interpretation versus the false one, is to study 2 Timothy 2:15 from the King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And by study, we can rightly divide, and through laziness, we can wrongly divide. But the good news is there is a consistent message in the Bible. Otherwise, it would be silly to study, because that would be a work of futility if there's not the possibility of harmonizing certain things and finding out and making distinctions between certain things. If there was no way to do that, and God wasn't a God of truth and was contradicting himself here, there, and everywhere, study would just make those contradictions stand out more. But we study so that we can rightly divide, because we believe that there is something called truth and that God is the author of the Bible. He is a God of truth, and studying will show that to be apparent, that to be the case. The more I have studied the Bible, my 1,000 questions have been reduced dramatically to 30, then 20, then 10, and I can't think of a contradiction so-called that is mesmerizing my brain, because what I've studied has shown me that God, in fact, has a great harmony in the Scripture rather than a lack of that. You think, if there are all these contradictions in the Bible, the more you study, the more doubt will be arising in your mind, and the opposite is the case in my life. So understanding books of the Bible, the way that God has spoken to us, is a key to interpretation. God didn't just send down chapter 8 of Romans, as beautiful as that is. Even Romans 8 is in a context of the whole of the epistle. And even the entire epistle is in the context of the New Testament. And even the New Testament's in the context of the whole Bible. So there's no verse that is on its own that God threw on an island somewhere that says this has nothing related to anything else I've ever said. Everything God says is in harmony with everything else he has said. And that's why when we study, one of the keys to it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Never take a stand on one verse if it seems out of sorts with everything else that God has said. Make sure that you're reading the whole and getting the breeze, if you like, the wind and the breeze of the whole of the Bible coming through your ears is a real antidote to false teaching. I remember in my father's life, I mentioned him as someone who loved the book, Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter was a key book that he put in my hands as a young man entering the ministry. And when he died back in 2005, I went back to his home and was sorting out his library. It was pretty extensive, and the biggest part of the library was a section that by itself was all about the book of Romans. He loved the book of Romans. It's his favorite book of the Bible, and he read book after book on Romans, and he loved J. Sidlow Baxter, who told him to read Romans, 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 and he did that. It was interesting, after I'd been in the ministry a little while, I called him and said, how are you doing? He says, oh, I'm enjoying Romans, as if that was news. And he says, after 40 years of studying it, he says, I think I'm beginning to get the hang of it. It really is testimony to the fact that God's word is inexhaustible. We never think, right, I've got a handle on this. I met one man who never brought his Bible to church, and after a few weeks of it, I asked him why, and he said, well, I've read it. I've gone through it, and don't feel I need to read it again, you know, kind of grasp the message as I read it. And I'd never encountered that before or since, but I hope that's not in your heart. Look, hey, I don't need to read Romans again or the Bible again. I got it. You know, I read it. I hope that's not in your heart. And one of the ways to really deal with false teaching, either in that erupts in our own heart and mind, you know, we often are attacked and assailed by the enemy. He comes with his lies, either spoken on the television set as we're hearing a preacher, or maybe our own tradition, or something that is of a fearful thing as we read, and you're reading a certain passage, and rather than being comforted by it, it scares you to bits, and you think false thoughts about God. What do you do with that? One of the antidotes is to get hold of the message of each book. I wonder if someone came up to you and said, tell me what's in Galatians. Could you spend a couple of minutes and tell us what's the content of Galatians? The more you're in the Word, the more that won't be too much of a traumatic or horrifying question. You think, well, Galatians 1's about this, and chapter 2's about that, and chapter 3 about the other, and there should be content coming up in your mind as to the flow of the book. If that's intimidating to you, just keep going, because it becomes more and more like chapter 1 of Galatians is a friend. You've gone to it so many times, you know what's there when you get there. So it is with Romans. And I'd like to just walk through some of the chapters just to get Romans from about 30,000 feet, if that makes sense. Taking a broad look. I don't want you to say, well, he didn't deal with this verse. No, I'm not going to try and go through all of Romans. You can't do that in one night. You can't even probably read through it in the time we have. One of the things I love doing is getting hold of a CD of Romans and just having it play in the car as I drive. One of the things I encourage you to do, I remember at age 14 when I was converted, someone talked about use of the car, making that a university. And I thought, well, when I get to be old enough to drive, I'll take that on. And I did, and I have done ever since. And outside of my own study, I've made the use of the cars I've driven a time of like university training, even though I also went to seminary and did the stuff. There's rather than just listening to music, there's nothing wrong with that. Just listening to the news, and there's nothing wrong with that. I thought, you know what? I'm going to make use of the time. And I worked out that I was using the car for about 6 hours every week, totaling up, you know, 20-minute drive here, 10-minute drive here. And I thought, 6 hours a week, do that over 3 or 4 years, and that's a lot of hours. And so as a kid, I was ordering Bible teaching tapes, cassette tapes as they were back then, from an Englishman named Roger Price, who's now with the Lord. But he was making 3 cassette tapes available every week for free. And I was constantly writing to his ministry in a place called Chichester in England, and getting 3 tapes every week, and build up quite a library of his, and then others. There's others that I was listening to. But someone said this, and I just submit it to you. If you spend an hour a day on a certain subject for 5 years, you will be considered an expert in that subject. And I don't remember the person who said it or who they were quoting, but it always stayed with me. And I don't know if it's true. I don't know if it's true, because you can study something that long and really not be considered an expert. But I thought, you know, I'm going to try that. And it's not that hard to spend an hour a day doing something. And over the years, even with driving time, you get close to that sometimes. And so just adding that to your repertoire as a Christian, I just submit to it. There's no law on this. There's no church police are going to come around and look at the CDs or the stick that you've got in your car and see what you've loaded on there and what you're listening to. Don't worry about it. But it's just a suggestion. If you really want to know the content of the book, a lot of people say, but I listen to something and then I forget it. But it's amazing how much you retain. Even if you can't express it afterwards, you are hearing truth, especially if you go to sound Bible teachers. There's a few that I listen to, probably about 20 or 30, I can't think beyond that, that they're names that are recognizable to myself and in our family, and they're go-to people on certain topics and many topics, and I just encourage you along that line to make use of driving time if you have a car. Romans. To get hold of the big picture, see Romans in the chapters. I don't believe that, well, we know that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, but they can be helpful, because oftentimes a theme is encapsulated in a certain place, and when that theme comes to an end, a new subject emerges and a chapter division occurs for the sake of helping us with what is in the content here. But it's not always the case. Always challenge those chapter divisions in your mind, because they're not inspired by God, but they can be helpful. But in chapter 1, if we're getting a theme of the book, verses 16 and 17 are usually the verses that scholars and Bible teachers point to as Paul expressing the theme of the book, what he wants to set about doing as he's writing, and that is to present the gospel. This was the magnificent letter of Paul in terms of what the gospel is. Galatians is a close second, but Romans stands out as the book where Paul spelled out the gospel. If you know something of the background, he had a desire to get to Rome and was not able to this point to get there. We read of that in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." I long to see you. I long to come to you. Verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also. God had other plans, and while he might have felt frustrated because he had such a strong desire to get to Rome and hadn't been there, I'm actually glad that he hadn't got there, because had he had gotten there, he wouldn't have written Romans the way he did. Not having got there, he wanted to write to the church at Rome, which at that time was the central city in the empire. And so he wanted them to be really well established in the gospel. If he had gone there, he might have just had a brief letter to write to people. If he'd spent 3 years there, you think about it, it'd be a very different letter. But because he hadn't got there, he said, look, I haven't got there, but this is what I want to say to you. And he presented in a full-blown measure what that true gospel is. And so verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," it being the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." These are words that really sum up Paul's intent in writing. It's also a key verse, verse 17, that transformed Martin Luther when he understood righteousness. Here is speaking not of the righteousness required of us, but the righteousness of God that is given as a gift in the good news of the gospel. Received by faith. And Romans 1:17, the key verse for Martin Luther's conversion. But if we start in verse 1 of chapter 1, I remember hearing a message from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if you've ever heard him, he can spend an hour on a single phrase, and he was true to form, where he spoke for an entire message on the first word of Romans, the word Paul. And he said this is a miracle, because, and he went into the elaborate details of the fact that outside of the miraculous intervention of God, we would never have got a letter from Paul to the church. He wanted to kill Christians, he wanted to subdue them, he wanted to persecute them, and so he camped out on that name Paul. And we should, for at least a second or two, realize what God has given us in the conversion of Paul was not just a man saved, but a brilliant man saved. Many people believe that we would have heard of Paul, or Saul as he was then called before his conversion, had he not been converted. He was that brilliant. But God used him. God not only used him, but many others. And I think of those words in 1 Corinthians, "Not many wise according to the flesh are called." Well, Paul was one of the exceptions. He was wise according to the flesh, although he renounced that. Philippians makes that clear, and he considered his religious upbringing as manure, dung, rubbish, is the usual English translation of that. But Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul speak on this verse, and you'd think he'd go to one of the standout clauses and words in this particular verse, and yet he didn't. He camped out on an unusual word in that verse 1, the word "of." It's not the biggest word to me as I read it in English. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's the second use of the word "of" in that verse. But he said the word "of" is significant. And I thought, it is. He said, it's significant because it could mean the gospel about God when we say it's the gospel of God. But he says that's not what the word "of" means in its original setting. The word "of" is speaking of possession. When you say the shirt of Andrew, you're saying Andrew's shirt, the one that he possesses, it's his. And that's the way the word "of" is used here. And it's speaking of the gospel belonging to God. Not the gospel about God, but the gospel belonging to God. In other words, Paul is set apart for a particular role and assignment for the gospel belonging to God. And what Dr. Sproul was bringing out was that the gospel is God's gospel, and we have no right to mess with it. And there are ramifications with it being God's gospel. Our assignment as preachers is not to make up the gospel or refine the gospel or to say, you know, I'm going to cut off the rough edges of the gospel so it's more palatable. I'm not going to tell people they're sinners. I'm just going to talk about the cure. Well, that doesn't work. You know, if you've got a cure for cancer, let's say we had one, and it was these lovely green pills, take 6 of them every day, and you'll be cured of cancer. Let's imagine that. Just try getting people to swallow those 6 pills by saying they're wonderful, they'll taste great. Well, maybe they don't. Or it'll improve your life. Just believe me. No, you've got to mention the fact that someone has cancer and then say, that's really, really, really bad news, I know, but the great good news is there's a cure. If you take these 6 pills, then you're going to be cured. There's a 100% success rate. Let's imagine that as a scenario. That's how you get people interested in the pills, if you say, this is your terrible, dire condition, and the great news is we've got a solution. But just going around saying, would you like these pills? It's wonderful. People will say, well, I'm glad it's wonderful for you, but I'm not interested. Green pills, I don't like green, don't like pills. So green pills, no. So it is, when we come to bring the good news of the gospel, it's in the backdrop of the bad news of our sin and what we deserve. So it's the gospel of God. And then he makes clear that the fact of the gospel relates to a person called the Lord Jesus. He mentions the gospel in verse 16, of course, as well. But verse 3, concerning his son. The gospel of God is not simply about God, but about his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Right at the get-go, he's talking about him being Messiah, the son of God, and rising from the dead. All of those are controversial statements. He doesn't wait to tag them on at the end. He's right in with the guts, the meat of the gospel right at the beginning. The gospel is not about you and I and what we do. The gospel is about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so different from many of the modern day so-called gospels. And again, we're talking about the gospel belonging to God. And that's the whole point of Romans. And he goes on to talk about all of us being called, verse 6, called of Jesus Christ. And to all who are beloved in God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he thanks God for them. You'll see that this is something that is apparent in just about all of Paul's epistles. There's one exception, and that's Galatians. I think he was so hot and bothered by them not embracing the true gospel and listening to a false one. The delivery boy, if there was such a thing, had asbestos gloves on, because that was a fiery letter that came from the pen of Paul, the quill of Paul. There's so much in chapter 1. Verse 15 is key to me too. I will just highlight it. So my part, he talks about his desire to get to Rome. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the preaching of the gospel literally can be translated from the Greek evangelizome, I think, or I'm going by memory. It's the word to evangelize. And rather than thinking he's going to go out onto the streets to evangelize, which he might well do, he does that. He's known for that. what this verse is saying is, I'm longing to come to you to evangelize you. And there's a lot in that. It's a loaded statement. We all know this, don't we, that not all who profess to be in the church are truly the church, and everyone needs to be evangelized. I believe that the greatest need of our land is a proclamation of the true God and His true gospel. And that many people who are in church, if they heard the true gospel, would be very offended because they've never heard it. And when they do hear it, they don't want it. They don't like it. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I'm in need of grace. Don't tell me, don't tell me. But there's more to it. And that is this. I don't believe that the gospel is something we grow out from and kind of just use as a foundation for our lives and then build from there. That's a false concept. The building analogy, the gospel is the foundation and you build from there. And then people hear the gospel and they say, well, you know, we got that. Can we go on to other things? I don't believe we do. The biblical idea of the gospel, it's like the hub of the wheel, and anything else that we talk about should relate to the gospel. For instance, if there are marriage issues, how does the gospel relate to that? If there are business relationships and squabbles and dealing with relationships, how does the gospel apply there? You don't see Paul saying, get the gospel and then build from there. No, he's applying the gospel to every area of life in his epistles. And so his desire was, when I come, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Now, he's doing it in this letter, but he's also going to do it when he gets there. Never get bored of the gospel. Never say, oh, you know, the Lord's Day coming, and, you know, the preacher's, I'm sure he's going to say the gospel again. It's the power of God for salvation. And that's the point. That's the next verse. The gospel doesn't just tell you about the power of God. It is the power of God. To quote Dr. Sproul, you want the power of God in your preaching, preach the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God. Some people think you need something else. You need a touch from the Holy Spirit. You need this experience or that experience. No, the power of God is in the gospel. See it in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he even say that? Well, because you're liable to be, in this particular time, persecuted for believing the gospel and saying, as we read in chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. That was the contrast. Everyone in the empire was expected to proclaim Caesar as Lord. And in opposition to that, not only did the Christian states stay silent when asked to affirm that, but they said, Jesus Kurios. And many died martyr's death for that proclamation. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the same for the Jew. It's the same for the Greek. Doesn't matter what the background. The one gospel meets the needs of Jew and Gentile. That covers all the human race. The word Greek there is just a reference to the broader term Gentile. So when Paul writes what he does, he's saying that the one gospel applies to both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles. Beware of teaching, and it's out there, that says there's a gospel for the Jews and there's a gospel for the Gentiles. There's one gospel. And it, not they, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, whether they be a Jew or whether they be a Gentile. That's the message. For in it, it being the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Another translation says, from faith, or by faith from first to last. In other words, all along the journey, this righteousness comes to us by faith. As it's written, but the righteous, the just man, shall live by faith. This is a verse that is quoted many times in the New Testament. The Old Testament reference is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's repeated here in Romans 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. The just shall live by faith. And on that particular verse, verse 17, and that quotation from Habakkuk, Martin Luther understood the gospel. Never think that some of these Old Testament prophets, though they only wrote a small amount, that they wrote less than inspired words. And Paul takes part of a verse from an obscure prophet of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, and was able then to proclaim the gospel by it. And you'd think, when you read verse 16 and 17, and again, most, in fact, all the scholars I've ever read, maybe one or two exceptions, would say 16 and 17 is Paul's, what would I say, his theme. He's bringing out what he's going to talk about in the rest of the epistle in these verses. You'd think he's now going to explain the gospel. And he does, but he goes a direction we would not first expect. For rather than talking about the righteousness of God, now he says that's the gospel. The gospel concerns the righteousness of God. Make a mental note of that. The righteousness of God. Because what he does is he plunges us into the exact opposite, and that is the unrighteousness of man. And rather than talking about the gospel of God's love for the world, he starts with a message about the wrath of God. I've often thought if Paul was allowed to be beamed down from heaven and be on Christian television for a week, I think if he was true to himself, he might say, let's just go through the book of Romans, shall we? That's the inspired writing of the New Testament. Glad we got it in the Bible, right? And walking us through, I think he'd be off the air by Wednesday if he started on Monday night, because he would start off where he starts in Romans by taking us through all the reasons why God is ticked. All the reasons why God is angry. And it's a righteous anger. It's the response of a holy God against sin. It's right for God to be angry. If you and I hear a news story about a little child being abused for many, many years, and you hear of it, they've been in a house maybe eight streets from us, not too far, and you realize they've been in there for 12 years under this abuse from a supposed father, and you hear the outcry, there's something that makes you angry, and it's actually right to be angry over certain things. Think of that and then exit by millions and millions and millions, and you've got the holiness of God responding in anger to the treasonous thing that we know as sin. And it includes the acts of that father, but it includes all that we have done. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18, right through to where we're going to find it in Romans 3, is all about the wrath of God. Now, bear in mind, I've just said, that the gospel concerns the righteousness of God. But we're plunged from verse 18 onwards as to the wrath of God. Here it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Notice what it says, and notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the wrath of God will one day be revealed. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, hold it under. They know it's in their conscience, but they put it down like something trying to bubble up in the water, and they put it down. They suppress the truth. What are they putting down? The truth in unrighteousness. There's no God, there are no standards, there's no law. No, they know that that is not true. They know the truth, but they suppress it. Atheism is a suppression of the truth according to God. And verse 19 spells that out. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God says, the revelation of God as Creator is known to everyone. And yet, man, by nature, suppresses that truth. They don't have the knowledge of salvation from creation, but they know there's a God, and they know something about God's attributes. It's evident to them. God has made it evident to them. So God says, I have put within man the knowledge of myself, and they know it. Verse 21, for even though they knew God. Now, this is not talking about knowing God in a saving way. This is a different kind of knowing. They know God as Creator. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Just want to pause for a minute. It's always not only good to give thanks to God, but it's actually, when you read the rest of Romans 1, you see a downward spiral that starts with not honoring Him and not thanking Him. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing, this is where we get the word for a professor, professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Rather than looking back in history and thinking man was always in a search for God, which is how the History Channel will view, even if they talk religiously, they'll say man was always in search of something. What God says is, no, they were running from something, and they were devising idolatrous forms of worship in opposition to what was true in their conscience. All false religion is an attempt to run from God, according to God. And all speculation as to who God is and making images, God says, is an exchange. They have something, and they prefer something else, so they exchange. What do they have? They have the truth about God, and they make an exchange for falsehood. I don't know if you've ever seen that in the text. That's God's view of all religions outside true religion. It's an exchange. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. When God gives someone over to sin, linking it back to verse 18, that is the wrath of God being revealed. Some people have the concept that when man on earth sins really, really badly, they better watch out because the wrath of God will come. Now, while that's true, true statement, it's not a full understanding of what's taking place. What's taking place, according to God, is the sin that they are engaged in is the wrath of God. He's giving them over to the sin that they love. And that itself is a judgment. Different way of looking at life, isn't it? See, everything we read in our Bible should be correcting any worldly worldview we have, how we look at the world. And from God's perspective, all false religion is idol worship, not, hey, they're great and I'll accept them because they're really trying to find me through the worship of Molech or Baal or some other Indian gods. I've been out to India 4 times. It's amazing how many gods there are. There are more gods than people. Amazing. Ancestors enshrined as you walk around the villages and they are worshipped. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged, think of that word, you have to have something to be engaged in an exchange. They exchange what? The truth of God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over. And it's like this descending spiral of sin that now is being revealed. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. We could camp out here and talk about what is current in our land, but you think it's a commentary on 2019, and yet this was written in the first century, and this is God's assessment. I think there'll be a time when pastors and preachers will be put in prison for simply reading those verses, let alone saying you believe them. So let it be recorded, I'm reading it and I'm believing it. Okay. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So see, the knowledge is an acknowledgement. They know him, but they will not acknowledge him. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Isn't it interesting? Atheists don't believe in God, and boy, do they hate him. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. It's amazing that this last century has given us the inventions that will kill, you know, millions of people in a single thrust. And the people who made that are given peace prizes because people think, oh, we'll never use them. Oh, yeah, sure. And then alongside all of these terrible, terrible things, disobedient to parents. That's actually a serious sin. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, it's not like they don't, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but have pride marches, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What a modern day commentary that is. That's God's assessment of what man is and the judgment of his wrath when it comes. When God is judging a nation, what he will do is give that nation over to the sin that they desire so that they don't simply do it in secret, but they parade it in the streets. Do I need to say more? That's where we are. And then what you would imagine is Jewish guys listening or reading or hearing this, what we call the first chapter of Romans, and say, yeah, let those Gentile snakes, those Gentile scum hear the word of the Lord. Well, now the guns come to the Jews in chapter 2. He's upset the Gentiles, chapter 1. Now he's going for the Jews in chapter 2. It's as if, all right, I've got my machine gun. We've just, manned down all of the Gentiles. Oh, but there's some Jews we need to... Okay, so let's go after the Jews. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment, which is just what the Jews were doing. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That would have gone over like a lead balloon. For we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Question mark. Rhetorical question. I think we know the answer. No. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I've I ran into one Word of Faith preacher who used this verse to say, we should never talk about the wrath of God because that doesn't convert people. We need to talk about the kindness of God because that's what brings people to repentance. That is what we call eisegesis. It's not found in the text. They've got an idea. And their idea is you preach the kindness of God. And that'll bring repentance. No. That would undo everything that Paul's just done in chapter 1. As if he's saying, sorry for saying all this. Because I really know that it's kindness we should preach. That would be a negation of everything we've just read, but more than that, it's a misinterpretation of the verse. The verse is not saying, preach God's kindness, it'll bring people to repentance. No, it's saying this, when someone repents, it's because of the kindness of God. It's God's kindness that leads people to repentance. In other words, he didn't have to. God could leave us to the justice that we deserve from his hand, but in his kindness, he brings many to repentance. You know, this is good, healthy stuff for us, isn't it?
He twisted this whole thing.
Yeah, twisted. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I shake in my boots now when I hear of preachers who emphasize what they call the unconditional love of God. And by that, the sinner is hearing, oh, so God's kind of happy I've turned out the way I have and he loves me? That's wonderful. Well, if he loves me, he'll never send me to hell, right? There's no wrath that I'm going to encounter. Why? Because God's love is unconditional. I don't have to do anything. No. Verse 5 says that every day you live, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Because there's a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And this is why I don't believe in a universal atonement. Because if there's a universal atonement, if Jesus literally took the sin of everyone who ever lived upon himself and bore the punishment for him, the only consequence to that would be no one should ever fear the wrath of God because Jesus bore it for them. I believe that Christ in his death fulfilled the assignment of the Father in dying for the sheep, laying down his life for the sheep, giving his life for his friends, laying his life down for the church. He gave himself for her in a way he didn't for McDonald's or Taco Bell or whatever, although there's some people at McDonald's who can be saved. I really believe that. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. What this means is not that God doesn't move it with discretion on people. He gives grace to people. But it says when he does and when he judges, he's not dispensing anything of his because of someone's background, because they're Jewish, because they're Gentile, because they've done certain things or not done certain things. God will save anyone. God will show his mercy to anyone he chooses, despite their condition. But these are verses, again, that you're not going to hear in many pulpits because the tendency is to preach topically, to find verses that are positive, and these are positively not that. I'm kind of conscious of where we are in time and knowing that we've got 14 chapters to cover in 3 minutes. No, I'm not even going to attempt that. But basically, stop here, but just lay out for you what we have so that we kind of wrap this up. The rest of Romans 2 talks about the relationship of God with the law, the relationship of man with the law, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and the fact that the Jew is condemned by the law. That's a very, very important point. There are many Jews who think they've kept the law, that they're in need of nothing, and Paul is using the law against them, saying, verse 19, "Are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore are teaching another, do you not teach yourself? You," in verse 22, "say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And so he goes on. And what he does is he brings the Jew under the law and makes them squeal. I think oftentimes we're so prone to tell people the answer before we tell them the disease, just like the cancer analogy. We so want people to accept the love of God, which is a powerful and strong message, but we should lace that with the wrath of God that is against all of us, and that is why the love of God should be a surprise to us rather than something expected. You know why people used to talk about others as he's a God-fearing person? That didn't mean they're actually converted yet, but they're a God-fearing person. You can trust them. They fear God. People don't talk that way because the church at large has only told people about the love of God. People don't fear God. He's like a cuddly teddy bear. Yeah, absolutely. Verse 28, he talks about the heart. Jew is not the true Jew. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. This is God's view. But he is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. So much in there. But let's move on to chapter 3. And what he's done in chapter 2 is he's mowed down all the Jews. So he got the Gentiles, chapter 1, he's mowed the Jews down in chapter 2. And so chapter 3 is then the obvious next question. So what advantage then has the Jew? You just mowed us all down. You know, if the Jews are in trouble as well as the Gentiles, what's the point in being a Jew? And what's the benefit of circumcision? And Paul says, great in every respect, because you've been given something that no other nation has been given. Look at verse 2. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. One of the testimonies here that we find is Paul as an apostle is saying, the Jews have the words of God, the oracles of God. Nor did he say, you got a few of the books wrong. You missed a few, there should be a few added. No, it's been established, we know what those books are. The Jews have the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And what he does is he brings his conclusion and doubles down on everything he says. And verse 9 is the wrap-up statement, which is kind of where we'll wrap up as well. What then? Are we, speaking as a Jew, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all, for we've already charged. In other words, he's admitting what I'm saying. He got the Gentiles chapter 1, he's got the Jews in chapter 2, and verse 9 of chapter 3 says, I'm just saying, all of us, both Jews and Greeks, are all under condemnation, all under sin. That's the point of chapters 1, 2, and the early part of 3. Not at all, for we've already charged, where, in what he's just written, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. If you want someone to understand their need of salvation, walk them through Romans 1 and 2 and the early part of 3. And if they're still alive, get some bullets out from the Old Testament like Paul did, and he just loads them. Like, these are Old Testament verses, and he loads them in his machine gun. All right, I think I got everybody. If you actually read and understood what I've said, I have got everybody. But just in case someone has not got the point, Let me load the machine gun with all these bullets of Old Testament words. Again, not found on refrigerators. Verse 10, as it is written, bullet number one, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Bullet two, there is none who understand, there is none who seeks for God. They all turned aside. Together they become useless. Boom, 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 boom. Can you imagine it? There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Oh, you've got to make an exception. Lady Diana, Princess no, not one. Mother Teresa, no, not one. The Apostle Peter, no, not one. Mary, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And each of these are quotes from the Old Testament, by the way. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their path, a path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, anybody still alive? No? Okay, good. That's the function of the law, to reveal sin. Verse 19, and then we'll close when we get to verse 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why was the law given? So that every mouth may be closed. In other words, so that we would shut up when we stand before God. I'm going to tell God a few things when I see him. No, no, you won't. The revelation of the law will shut you up, because you'll know you are about to be sentenced rightly by a holy God. The law was given so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become acceptable to God because they keep the standard. No, no. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. Because, why is that? Because this is what the law does. By the works of the law, 80% of flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right. Think about what we've gone through tonight. Theme of Paul's letter is 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 18 speaks of the wrath of God. It's revelation present in the world right now. We've not come to the righteousness of God, which Paul says is the theme of the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He has not mentioned it from that point to now. Now he knows that everybody has been gunned down by the law. He says now, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Oh, that's the theme of the book. We're now getting to it. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets said this was coming. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This is talking about God's righteousness as a gift that is received by faith. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned. Who's the all? Jews and Gentiles. And all fall short of the glory of God, being justified. In other words, Jews, this is how you're saved. Gentiles, this is how you're saved. All are in the deep weeds. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And all are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What a good place to stop. The gospel is about the righteousness of God, but Paul is concerned that before we talk about it, we understand why we need it. And then when he talks about it, he says it's a gift. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these inspired words. And as we get the big picture of these chapters, may that truth that is so, so needed to be heard in our world first ring within our ears and rattle our hearts to understand we are sinners and yet righteous in Christ. As Luther termed it in Latin, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, simultaneously. At the same time, we're sinner and righteous. Not in the same relationship, that would be a contradiction. But in one sense, we're a sinner through and through, and in another sense, we're covered with righteousness that is not our own. The righteousness of Jesus Christ received by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.